Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Welcome to the Early Morning Late Show. My name is Bill Arnold, a show that uses no algorithms. So we've got a very exciting show coming up in this hour. We've got Adam Holt's going to be with us in just a minute. And then Ace Collins is going to talk about the origin of Christmas songs. And it is fascinating. So we're excited about that. And here in Minneapolis, Minnesota, there's a lot of fever about the Super Bowl coming up in February. And there, I think the reason I love the Super Bowl is every year it gives me a chance to brush up on my Roman numerals. Anyway, yesterday I gave a little history lesson on George Washington. It kind of went over big with some of the listeners, and I thought, well, let me try this again because I find this interesting. Did you know Abraham Lincoln was elected to Congress in 1846 and John F. Kennedy was elected to Congress in 1946? Lincoln was elected president in 1860. Kennedy was elected president in 1960. Both were shot in the back of the head in the presence of their wives. Huh. Both wives lost their children while living in the White House, and both presidents were shot on a Friday. Lincoln's secretary was named Kennedy. Both were succeeded by Southerners named Johnson. Andrew Johnson, who succeeded Lincoln, was born in 1808. Lyndon Johnson, who succeeded Kennedy, was born in 1908. Lincoln was shot in the Ford Theater. Kennedy was shot in a Lincoln made by Ford. Lincoln was shot in a theater, and his assassin ran and hid in a warehouse. Kennedy was shot from a warehouse, and his assassin ran and hid in a theater. My head is spinning. Booth and Oswald were both assassinated before their trials. A little history lesson. But we have all kinds of excitement this morning because of the opening of the new Star Wars movie. Adam Holtz from Plugged In is going to talk about that, and I know he is excited. So we'll take a short break. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Welcome to the show. We'll be right back. Oh, you know what that music means. It's out. We have Adam Holtz on from Plugged In. Good morning, Adam.
Good morning, Bill.
You know, I was just saying that one of the things I like best about Super Bowl time is it gives me a chance to brush up on my Roman numerals. And I think my favorite movies came out in MCMLXXXV.
Well, my favorite Super Bowl was Super Bowl Lee. I thought Super Bowl Lee was really good.
All right. It's here. Start talking about
it.
Oh, yeah. The Last Jedi.
It's here. I went to a 9 o'clock show last night, and I think it's 156 minutes, so just shy of 2.5 hours. And with trailers, all that means I rolled in about 12:30 and got about 3 hours sleep. So as Yoda would say, tired I am.
Well, the anticipation is through the roof. And so give us your take on it.
Well, I think that this is a movie that will, you know, really appeal to Star Wars fans, which of all the dumb things I will likely say today, that may be right at the top of the list. But
yeah,
it's also a
not
very
disagreeing
determined effort to say something about the movie without saying anything about the movie. So
okay.
I will talk only in the broadest brushstrokes.
Okay.
And anybody who's seen Force Awakens will know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't seen Force Awakens, it probably doesn't matter anyway. But, you know, this is the ongoing story of the Resistance, which is sort of like the Rebel Alliance 2.0, and their battle against the First Order, which is basically Empire 2.0. And so all the characters we were introduced to, minus one important one from Force Awakens. If you haven't seen that, I won't say which one. But almost everybody is back for this movie. So we have Luke, we have Leia, We have Rey and Finn and Poe Dameron, who's a starfighter, and cute little BB-8, and we have Chewbacca, who's frequently annoyed by these little marmot-like animals called porgs. If you've seen the commercials at all, you know, they sort of look like a cross between a marmot and a guinea pig. And if that sounds annoying, Chewbacca pretty much feels the same way about them for most of the movie. And they're fighting a guy named Snoke, which is, it always reminds me of Snopes, you know, the old website where they debunked things. It seems like a unfortunate name to me. And Kylo Ren is his protege. So Kylo Ren is sort of a Darth Vader wannabe. And so one of the main conflicts is between Rey and Kylo Ren, and that part of the story continues to move forward. And when we last left them, Rey had just landed on this beautiful little island in the middle of nowhere. It turns out it's off the, I think, the west or east coast of, well, it's off the coast of Ireland. I don't know what it's
called.
And so she has, you know, some training with Luke that in some ways is reminiscent of Empire Strikes Back. And you know, I think overall, I really enjoyed the movie. I think Star Wars fans will be satisfied by it. I think the last time I checked it on Rotten Tomatoes, it was at 95%. So there's only a few people, you know, working on their professional hater degree in that 5% disapproval category. But if you're not a Star Wars fan, I think another category is, well, what about my family? It's a PG-13 movie, and I would say it's right down the pike with, it's of a piece with what we saw in Force Awakens and Rogue One. The body count, if you actually tallied it, would be off the charts, but the body count's mostly in ships blowing up and
you know,
stormtroopers falling over and, you know, that sort of thing. So lots of pyrotechnics claim lots of lives. It's a war movie. A few of those involve some things with lightsabers where you might have wished that didn't happen to your body because it looks pretty painful. So you've got that. You've got a smattering of mild profanity. And I think more so this time around, there's a lot of conversation about the Force. In the last movie, Force Awakens, Rey was just sort of getting introduced to this idea. And this time around, as she is with Luke, I don't think this is a spoiler, they talk about the Force. So go ahead.
Oh, I'm just curious about special effects in this movie, Adam. Is there anything left? Is there anything new that we can look forward to? Or has everything been done?
That's really a great question. You know, there was one scene in particular that I'm not going to describe in any detail.
Nor do I want you to.
Pretty much left my jaw on the floor.
Oh, wow.
And it has probably less to do with the special effect itself than how they chose to execute this particular scene. Clearly they're working hard to create a movie that is visually sumptuous. And I think on that score, this is an absolute out-of-the-park home run. Visually, it's a staggeringly gorgeous movie.
Okay. And what about the soundtrack?
Oh, you know, it's Star Wars. It's John Williams. Although I will say, I feel like in both this and Force Awakens, they haven't used some of the older themes perhaps as much as I would have liked. But when they really come in, I mean, I'm not sure there's any movie soundtrack that packs the emotional resonance of the Star Wars soundtrack. So, you know, it's a Star Wars movie. We get the fanfare, and it works really well.
Yeah. Pardon my ignorance, but who directed this?
Rian Johnson, who's kind of an up-and-coming director. He directed a really, really gritty R-rated sci-fi film a couple years ago about time travel called Looper that was pretty under the radar but really well-received critically. And I think it's safe to say he knows his stuff, and enough so that he's going to be the guy at the helm of a new trilogy that they've announced that won't be related to the main canon, if you will, but will be set in the Star Wars universe to make sure, you know, Disney doesn't run out of money.
Yeah, I think I heard an interview with this director, and I found it so fascinating because I think he said he saw the original Star Wars when he was 4, and now he's directing one. And I thought, my, that is so cool.
Yeah, I mean, he's younger than I am, which sort of is kind of mind-blowing to me personally.
That's got to bug you
but
a little bit, doesn't it?
But it just means I'm old and I just need to get my inner Obi-Wan on.
Exactly, exactly. Well, I know you've been working on little sleep today, Adam, so I appreciate you coming on the show this morning. I want to take a little break, and when I come back, let's talk about Christmas movies. Let's talk about classics. Let's talk about the modern ones, and let's talk about which ones we should stream and which ones we should go to see in the theaters and what are maybe some of the forgotten gems. Talking to Adam Holtz from Plugged In. We'll be back in just a minute. That makes me smile. Welcome back. It is 17 minutes after the hour. I'm speaking to Adam Holtz from PluggedIn.com. Adam, now that we have talked about Star Wars, we can actually move on to Christmas movies. There's nothing like Whoville, is there? Dr. Seuss.
There's nothing like Whoville. And, you know, Bill, can I just confess that as a child, the Grinch absolutely creeped me out. And so I was not a big Grinch fan, and my kids love it. And even now, sometimes when it's on, I'll have flashbacks to how much he freaked me out as a kid, which is a funny story because I think most people really kind of adore the Grinch. But I think it also shows that with Christmas movies or any kind of movie, even something that you would think would be pretty innocuous might be, you know, problematic for a sensitive child. And so I think with all movies and media, it's just important to pay attention to your kids and see how they're responding to stuff. And even something that might seem like it should be fine might not be.
And you have to give Boris Karloff credit. I mean, he was a master, wasn't he?
He was a master, absolutely.
Yeah. So when we talk about Christmas movies, and I know it's a great time to pile the family onto the sofa and put a movie on, let's talk about some of the best classics.
Well, you know, I think the big three really are It's a Wonderful Life, you know, from 1946, which is Jimmy Stewart playing George Bailey, and probably neck and neck for a photo finish on whether that's the best or not is Miracle on 34th Street, which came out just a year later. That was a pretty good couple-year stretch, huh? And then White Christmas in 1954 maybe brings up the rear a little bit of the classics that that we should consider. You know, there's another one that I personally haven't seen, but I was looking at some best of lists. Have you ever heard of The Shop Around the Corner?
No, I haven't.
That one that's familiar to you? So it was sort of the analog version in 1940 of You've Got Mail in 1998. Was sort of a very loose remake and modern remake of this movie. So that might be one. Again, I shouldn't recommend anything sight unseen, but that turned up on a bunch of lists of the old classics, and I wasn't familiar with it.
Mm-hmm. Adam, what do you think might be some of the more uplifting Christmas movies? I mean, I love It's a Wonderful Life. I'll always watch it, and I'll watch it more than once. When I see that scene of a snowy Bedford Falls, I tell you, my heart just explodes. It's like an America I want to live in.
Well, and I think when you get into the more modern, you know, Christmas classics, I think there's a lot of pretty good movies that have just enough content that it's like, oh, I wish they would have taken one thing out. You know, I think Elf is a pretty funny movie. I know Will Ferrell is polarizing. Some people love him, some people hate him, but Elf is probably easily the cleanest thing he's done. But there's still, you know, a smattering of isolated moments in that movie that parents might want to think twice about. And A Christmas Story is another one, you know, the whole Alfie and you'll shoot your eye out, and he's got kind of the crusty old dad who works on the furnace and it explodes. And, you know, there are a couple choice words in that one, too. And so I think as we get into the stuff that we sort of consider modern Christmas classics, there's some good movies, but nothing that you can just, well, those movies anyway, you can't just plop in without, you know, really thinking about are you willing to deal with some mild content concerns. Now, that said, it's kind of an unusual year in that we have two movies in the theater right now that we talked about a couple weeks ago The Man Who Invented Christmas, which is a sort of origin story of Charles Dickens, and The Star, which is a pretty faithful, other than the fantastical conceit, retelling of the nativity story from animals, the animals' points of view. Those are both great movies. We really, really, really liked both of them, and I'm hard-pressed to think of a year where we had two terrific family-friendly Christian movies, or family-friendly Christmas movies, that came out simultaneously the same year.
Mm-hmm. What about the Vacation series with the Griswolds?
Well, again, I mean...
Inappropriate?
Yeah, and the thing is, I think we forget it's National Lampoon's Vacation. And
that's true. That's true.
If memory serves, I think the first one may have been rated R, and then they dialed back the content again. And with those old movies, there may be things that you don't remember. I have found when I go back to some of my 80s favorites, I forget sometimes that there was more profanity than
I know.
That's
I know.
One of the biggest issues. And with the Vacation movies, you get some sexual innuendo and,
of course,
you know, a little wink, wink joke. So it probably depends on how old your kids are. I wouldn't plop any of the Vacation movies in for an 8 or 9 year old, but
no.
If your kids are 14, 15, 16, you know, it's probably, they'd probably hear worse at school. but again, I think it's a reminder just to be careful with those movies. And the old classics are old classics for a reason. They've endured because they're timeless, wholesome tales. You know, I think another more modern one, I'm going to now contradict myself, A Muppet Christmas Carol is pretty great. And frankly, The Christmas Carol is such a timeless story in all of its iterations. The Jim Carrey movie is pretty good, too. I think that's a great reminder of moving from greed toward generosity, which really The Grinch is a retelling of the Christmas story, or the Christmas Carol too, in its own monstery way.
I will go out on a limb here, Adam, and I'll say another good Christmas movie is The Passion of the Christ, to watch the crucifixion of Jesus. That's why he came.
That is exactly right. And I think in the hullabaloo and the commercialism of Christmas, anything that helps us to refocus on Jesus, on the one who came for us, as you said, that's a good thing, because mm-hmm. it's ultimately not about trees, it's not about presents, it's about relationships. It's about his relationship with us and our opportunity as families to love our children and maybe neighbors and extended family and help them know the King of Kings who came, you know, as a helpless babe to that manger 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, well, I know the center of attention this weekend is going to be Star Wars. Let's say I get in line for Star Wars and I don't get a ticket. What should I do then?
Well, you should go to Ferdinand, I think. Ferdinand is an animated movie based on a beloved 1936 book that's been in print continuously since then. And it's a story of a big, big, big bull who doesn't want to be a bullfighter, which he's sort of playing against type. So they could have called it The Sensitive Bull, and it probably would have been a really accurate title. Ferdinand's dad has been killed by a bullfighter, and of course it's assumed that he will become a bull to go to the bullfights as well, and various people try to force him in that direction. But it really is a movie about bullying. It's a movie about being free to be who you are. It's got a smattering of toilet humor, as is almost a given these days in animated kids' films. But by today's standards, not that much, really. But I think some terrific, terrific messages about friendship, about courage to be yourself, about sacrifice, about not just submitting to the script that's handed to you, especially when the script that's handed to you means you're going to end up dead, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we really liked it. It was a very pleasant surprise.
Okay, Adam, I got to run, but across the board, what one movie does the Holtz family all enjoy at Christmas time watching all together?
Oh, you know, my true confession is we really like Elf.
Okay. That works for me.
There are a couple moments where, you know, Buddy the Elf ends up in places he shouldn't be, but on the whole, we have frequent laughs at Buddy's exploits.
Right. Adam, thanks so much. Have a Merry Christmas, and I'll talk to you again soon.
Sounds good, Bill. Thank you.
You bet. It's 26 minutes after the hour. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Good morning. It's 31 minutes after the hour. Today is a gift. Today is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. We'll take a little break for news, and then we have Ace Collins coming up at 20 minutes to. You're going to love this interview. Be back in a minute. We're back. It's 24 minutes until the top of the hour. Amy Simpson is a professional and personal coach and author, and she said when we are so focused on our anxiety and stress, we can be less receptive to what the Holy Spirit is calling us to accomplish for God's kingdom.
What might the Holy Spirit be telling me or calling me to? What might God want to teach me? You know, what do other people need from me? We tend to not only carry worry around and kind of drag it like a weight, but also, you know, to allow it to like really focus our eyes on ourselves and on just the ways we want to feel better. And it can cause us to miss things that God has for us. And it can cause us to miss what other people might want to teach us or offer us or what they are presenting us with in terms of an opportunity to help them or make an impact on them.
Good word, Amy Simpson. You can hear that interview at myfaithradio.com. About a week ago, I had a chance to sit down with Ace Collins. Ace Collins has written, and I know this sounds made up, about 95 books. I don't think I've read 95 books, but he talked about the meaning behind Christmas traditions. And we had a very lively conversation. That is up next. We'll be back in just a minute.
What do you want your kids to be like in 10 or 15 years? What qualities are you hoping they'll acquire? With that in mind, how should you train your child today to reach that long-range goal? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. As a mom or dad of a teenager, it's easy to get caught up in the day-to-day pressures of managing a family. Your target should be to raise a responsible adult, not necessarily a compliant teenager. So when you're in the heat of the battle, keep your eyes on the horizon. A weak and docile teenager might simplify your life, but becoming a responsible adult is far better. And some days, it may get messy. Hang in there. Your hard work will deliver rich rewards.
Having trouble parenting your teen in today's rapidly changing culture? Get instant access to Mark's new free parenting course online at freeparentingcourse.com.
Welcome to the show. I usually object to having bigger celebrities than me on the show, but today I will definitely make an exception. My guest today on our studio line has authored 80 books. Sounds like I misspoke, doesn't it? 80? Could that be real? Yes, 80. He is actually living out exactly what God has called him to do. Ace Collins is an author, and he is my guest this morning on our studio line. Good morning, Ace.
Good morning to y'all. It is a beautiful morning here in Arkansas. I hope it's an equally beautiful morning there.
Sweet. Okay, now my first question is, Ace is maybe a nickname for something?
It is. When I was in college, my grandfather, who was a Baptist preacher, taught me how to play hearts. And I went to college and won the University Hearts Championship. And the last card I played on a run was the Ace of Hearts. And so I got that as a nickname because there were also three other Andrew Collinses in the same college I was in. So, you know, that they were looking for nicknames for all of us. And I got that, and I tried to escape it, and ultimately speaking, could not. So I have been Ace for a while now and have gotten used to it. And when somebody calls me, who knew me before I was 18, and calls me Andy or Andrew, it always throws me for a loop. So
yeah.
That worked. My journalism professors told me that the Ace reporter was the best reporter, so I ultimately guess it works with the writing career. I don't know if I'm the best, but at least it's a nickname that writers get.
Mm-hmm. You have a book about the stories behind the great traditions of Christmas, and I think CBS and others have turned it into a television special. Tell us about that.
Well, the stories behind the best traditions of Christmas was the follow-up behind the stories behind the best loved songs of Christmas.
Okay.
And it's really kind of interesting because the first book, The Songs of Christmas, took me 10 years to find a publisher for. I actually was rejected 27 times. And ultimately, it hit number 3 on Amazon.com. When it was finally released, I finally talked somebody into taking a chance on it. And it launched a whole whole group of Christmas books and Christmas novels. So I've actually done about a 10, I think, now. And it is fascinating for me to know the stories behind Christmas songs and traditions, because they're such an important part of all of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
You can buy the stories behind the greatest traditions of Christmas in China, in Chinese. I mean, you know, now. And I have found that no matter where I go or no matter where I talk on this planet, people are fascinated by Christmas. They want to know more about it. They want to know why mistletoe is used. What's the background of that? Why do we have a Christmas tree? In my work in digging all this information out, it not only gave me an opportunity to write up what I thought was a pretty good book, but it enhanced my love of the season and my appreciation of each element of the season as
mm-hmm.
well.
Well, Ace, I almost feel like we've got two different interviews going here. The first one, which I would love to talk about, is your persistence as an author. I mean, that is fascinating that 27 people said no and then someone said yes, and then it's on number three on Amazon.
Only 24 said no. Four of them said no twice. So over a span of that time. So, and matter of fact, the people who turned it down, ultimately, one of the people who actually turned it down, Zondervan, ultimately published it. So we have, persistence. And I use this as a devotional with college kids this week as an example that if you've got a good idea, if you believe in something strongly, and this includes your faith,
mm-hmm.
and you get rejected once for telling it, you don't stop telling it.
Right.
If you believe in something, you continue to pitch in the writing terms until you find someone who has the vision that you have that this is a special opportunity. There were lots of reasons for turning down the books. The books have a 6-week window at best for sales. Publishers, therefore, have to take a big gamble coming out with a book that's only going to be there for 5 or 6 weeks on the shelves selling. I mean, you don't sell a Christmas book in January. And so, they wanted to push away from that because that's a difficult thing for them. What they didn't know, and I think what I had a sense of, is how absolutely fascinated people were in knowing the story behind everything from Silent Night to O Holy Night to White Christmas, or knowing why we have lights on a Christmas tree.
Yeah.
People wanted to know that information. And so when we got the book out, I was amazed. I think one of them now is in its 29th printing. Another one is in its 27th printing. They've been translated in all these different languages. So it's a wonderful lesson for all of us who share the faith that you may not hit that first time. You may be rejected, but eventually, if you believe strongly enough and keep going, you will find someone who will listen.
Mm-hmm.
And that person then listens. Maybe a person that affects the whole world. You don't know.
Yeah. Ace, let's get to the entree here. Let's talk about some of the stories behind the best loved songs of Christmas. What do you say we start with one of my favorites, which is Silent Night?
Silent Night. It's about 200 years ago. Snowy night in Austria. A young priest, and I do mean a young priest, he's 20 years old, is getting to conduct his first Christmas Eve service. And it's built around music. And he gets to this little church in Oberndorf, Austria, walks in the door, starts to stoke the fire, gets it all the stove where the church is warming up, then goes over to basically test the organ, and the organ doesn't work. There's a legend that mice ate the bellows. That's not it. It was just an old organ. He is in a panic now because he's built his entire service around music.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he does is he runs down to a friend of his small little house, a man named Franz Gruber, and Gruber is a school teacher. And Gruber explains, I can play guitar with the songs you picked out. He said, they don't work with guitar. And then Moore remembered a poem he had written 2 years before when he was visiting an uncle. And he raced back, he found that poem, he brought it back to Gruber, they wrote music for it. And it is Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht. They performed it that night. And it was the song that saved a Christmas Eve service in this little Swiss town, Austrian town, rather. But what happened next is the magical part of the story. Someone had to fix the organ. So the man who fixed the organ asked the priest, what did you do for Christmas music on Christmas Eve without the organ working? And Moore, the priest, picked up his guitar, played the song. The man wrote down the lyrics. And he wrote down the music. 30 years later, Moore, who has performed this song once, that's it, it was a stopgap measure for him, is walking along a street in Cologne, Germany, and past this big cathedral, and he hears this song, that he performed once 30 years ago. And he walks into the church and is overwhelmed by hundreds of voices singing Silent Night. He found out that the organ repairman had been the Johnny Appleseed of Silent Night and taken it all over Europe. Everywhere he fixed an organ, he taught it to the people in that town. As a matter of fact, by that point, it was even in the United States. So a song that was a stopgap measure, a poem that was almost forgotten, has become the most sung Christmas song of all time. And by the way, and this is absolutely fascinating, the name of the church where it was first performed,
mm-hmm.
St. Nicholas.
Oh, I dibs getting to sit next to you at the dinner party.
Somebody once told me that if I drank, I would be the perfect cocktail party. Yes, I don't drink. I guess that's out. You know, so.
Yeah. Ace, let me take a break. When we come back, I've got lots more questions about the Christmas traditions. I'm speaking to Ace Collins. We'll take a short break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Ace Collins. He's written 80 books, and some of his Christmas books have just...
Just released 96 is what we did.
Okay. All right. So I want to talk more about Christmas traditions. The Silent Night story was absolutely fascinating. Let's jump to the other side of Christmas traditions, and why do we put lights on trees?
Lights on trees go back to Martin Luther. Luther was walking through the forest one night, looking up on this clear night through snow-covered trees and seeing stars. And he wanted to bring that magic in his house. Well, they were already using Christmas trees at that particular point with mainly homemade ornaments on them. And so what he did was he took a candle and strapped it to the tree, small candle on a branch,
mm-hmm.
lit it, and explained to his children that the lit candle represented the light that came into a dark world when Christ was born. From there, it expanded. And once lights became a very important part of Christmas, and that originated about 120, 130 years ago. One of Edison's assistants developed the Christmas lights. And then the lights took on meaning that a lot of people used as far as the color of the lights. The blue represented love. The white represented the purity of Christ. The red represented the blood of Christ as it was shed on the cross. The green represented eternal life, which is the same reason it's hung on an evergreen tree, because an evergreen tree is the only tree that, as they thought back in the old days, lived through the winter, and therefore it represented the everlasting life that Christians had by believing in Christ as their Savior.
Mm.
And so when you look at the lights, be they on trees or on buildings or anything else, the tradition goes back to Martin Luther and an attempting to teach his children the real meaning of Christmas and the light that came into the world during that time. As a matter of fact, it's very fascinating. Most of our traditions, including the tree, came from pagan backgrounds.
Hmm.
But missionaries were brilliant in taking something that was important to a culture and being able to turn that into, at a time when most people didn't read, by the way, a track that could explain Christ, could explain his life, and could explain faith. A classic example was the mistletoe. Mistletoe is thought of as the kissing plant now, but when it first became a part of Christian culture, it was something far, far different. Vikings, Druids, and Celts looked upon mistletoe as almost a magical plant because it grew out of what they looked at as dead wood in the wintertime. And mistletoe in Europe comes with both white berries and red berries. And if Vikings met and they were warring and they looked up in the tree and saw mistletoe, they had to find a way to make peace. Early missionaries thought, man, what a great concept. We can use this to explain faith. Christ was nailed to a dead piece of wood.
Mm.
Hence, the mistletoe is in a piece of wood that they think has died every winter. Secondly, the living plant coming off that piece of wood represents the resurrected Christ. The red berries represent his blood. The white berries represent his purity. And the fact that they looked upon this as the plant of peace also allowed them, these missionaries, to explain that Jesus was the Prince of Peace.
Mm-hmm.
This plant took on such great significance to them when they became Christians, that they would put it over babies' cribs. They would put it over the door of their house to indicate that they were Christians. And during wedding ceremonies, they would have their bride and groom married underneath the mistletoe plant to remind them that as long as they put Christ first and kept him over their lives, that they could make it through even the bleakest, darkest periods of time. Today, we only remember the end of the wedding ceremony, the kiss with the mistletoe.
Wow.
But we know the whole story. What an opportunity it gives us to share the gospel at Christmas time.
Ace, when you're doing research on Christmas songs, is there any particular research that made a song a particular favorite of yours?
Yeah, there are a bunch of them when you look at them. If you're looking at secular songs, there is a song that Roy Orbison had as a rock and roll hit in the early 60s. Willie Nelson wrote it, and it's called Pretty Paper. And most people listen to it and think, well, that's a nice little love song, because it mentions I love you and when they wrap the presents and stuff. But if you listen to the verse, it's Charles Dickens's. I mean, it comes to life in a new way, because the verse is actually about Christmas and a perspective of, from a homeless man who everybody's passing by. Better stop. Should I stop? Better not. Much too busy. I'm in a hurry. My, how time does fly. In the distance, the ringing of laughter. And in the midst of the laughter, a cry. And these people are too busy to reach out to those who are literally the least of these at Christmas. And so that song, and talking to Willie Nelson about the background of writing that song, really, really honestly, when I found out about it and I listened to it, really blew me away. I think the other one on the other side would be the song we know as Gloria. You know, it's that wonderful song, Gloria. There's not many lyrics. But I discovered a passage in early Christian text in 130 AD where the leader of the Christian movement at that time, a man whose name I can't even begin to pronounce, wrote that after the reading of the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter, everyone in the church should sing Gloria in Excelsis Deus. Now, if that's the case, a part of Gloria was written that long ago. We sang that song almost from the first century. Imagine you are singing a Christmas song that part of it was sung in 100 and 200 and 300 BC. And if everyone knew it in 130 AD when this proclamation was made, that meant it had to have been around quite a while already. So the person who wrote at least a portion of that song may have known the shepherds, or perhaps they met Christ.
Wow, Ace, that's fascinating. I could continue this conversation for a long time, but we're kind of running out of time, and I have one last question for you. I know one of your hobbies is restoring classic cars. What's your cherry?
My favorite is the one I own right now. Is a 1934 Auburn 652 wide sedan. Never been restored. It is absolutely in great running condition. It looks fabulous going down the road. And I found it, and it was a one owner from 1934 to 1993 when the man died. He did a super job taking care of it. And I drive that about once or twice a week. I've also got a 1965 Mustang.
Oh, sweet.
That we have had for 30 years. And after 241,000 miles, we're totally restoring it again. So it's in pieces right now. We'll be back together by March 1st. The best old car I ever had in my life, 1936 Cord, supercharged, 810. And I made the mistake of selling it to someone from Minnesota. So it's in Minnesota now. running around Minnesota.
I'll keep my eyes peeled for it.
I thought I knew what it was worth. He didn't.
Wow. Well, I'd like to have you back on the show. I'd love to continue this conversation. Maybe we can get you on one more time before Christmas.
I would love that.
Thank you.
God rest you, merry gentlemen, by the way. Rest means make or keep. So when you sing God rest you, merry gentlemen, this year, substitute that word and you'll have the true joy of Christmas. God make you merry, gentlemen.
Awesome. That's speaking to Ace Collins. You can reach him at acecollins.com. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Have a great weekend, everybody. Thanks for listening. Exodus 14:14 says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. See you Monday.
It's the Early Morning Late Show with Bill Arnold.
Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show. Connecting.